One of the great challenges in being a human being is how do you maintain your enthusiasm? I mean, think about it. How many half-done projects are there around your house? How many unfulfilled New Year's resolutions have you made? How many dreams and goals have slid off the road and are now rusting in the gutter? More seriously, how many marriages have become reduced to simply going through the motions? How many jobs have become just showing up? How often our faith simply becomes a matter of repeat and ritual? Where's our enthusiasm? See, where is our enthusiasm? Even the word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words. En means in. Theos means God. Enthusiasm in God. The idea behind it is that as believers, we should be so infused with this idea of our closeness to God that it should spill out and really be the shape of our attitude. We should be, of all people, the most enthusiastic. Our culture believes that you can regain enthusiasm by simply applying one word. New. You're lacking enthusiasm? Buy a new house. Buy a new car. Buy a new boat. Buy some new clothes. Buy new furniture. Get a new spouse. Get a new job. Move to a new city. Get new hair. Get a new face, etc., etc., etc. The problem is that when it comes to enthusiasm, though, new is rarely lasting, as all of us are painfully aware. What we need is something that will last. We need a foolproof way to regain our enthusiasm. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 119? Psalm 119. Psalm 119, by the way, is the longest chapter in the Bible, by quite a bit. 176 verses. There are more verses in this psalm than there are in many of the books of the Bible. More verses in this psalm than Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. There are a lot of verses in this Bible. And it's not just the number of verses. It's the way the verses are put together. There are 22 different sections in this, 22 different sections in this psalm. There just happens to be 22 different letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's why if you look at a superscription in this psalm, in the very under the first section for the first 8 verses, you'll see Aleph and a squiggly line, the equivalent of the English letter A. Then you'll see the second one beginning in verse 9 is Bet. Bet is our equivalency of B. And then 17, Gimel, which is not really the equivalency of C, but you get the idea. Not only are there 22 sections, 8 verses long each one, but the first letter of every verse in every section is the letter of the superscription above it. All these verses, 1 through 8, start with Aleph. All of them, 9 through 16, start with Bet. That's what you have in this psalm. There's a reason for that, by the way. Not to just show that the psalmist was clever. The psalmist wants this to be memorized. And so it's an acrostic. 176 verses to memorize. The theme of the psalm is clear. Word of God. I mean, it's everywhere in here. And he uses every word he can think of to talk about the Word of God. He calls it the Word. He calls it testimonies. He calls it the law. He calls it the judgments. He calls it the ways. He calls it the statutes. He calls it the paths. He calls it the commandments. He calls it the precepts. And he calls it the ordinances. each one of them simply talking about the Word of God. But the key when you look closely at this psalm, something I didn't see when I had read the psalm so many times, until just in this past week when I was really looking at it in a different way, is the psalm was designed to regain your enthusiasm. That's what this psalm is for. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, he says, my soul cleaves, he says, to the dust. And then this request, revive me. Revive me according to your word. Now look at verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me according to your ordinances. Verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Verse 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. See, what you see in this psalm over and over again, revive me. What is he asking? He says, I want to be enthusiastic again. I want enthusiasm. That's what I want. You see, of all people on earth, we should be the most enthusiastic. But you and I know the reality of that, don't we? We're not. But we should be. But what's important about this psalm is we could be. You see, a lack of enthusiasm in a believer's life is not an emotional issue. And it's not a circumstantial issue. That's why new doesn't work. It's a spiritual issue. You see, to many Christians, they try to revive themselves, and they try to revive themselves spiritually, especially in our culture, and we've come up with a sort of a new approach. I think a lot of Christians try to revive themselves and have enthusiasm in their Christian life by getting a spiritual high. What I need is a spiritual high. And so we go to an event. It could be a weekly event like a church service, or it could be a concert, or it could be a big event, a speaker coming, and we want to go to the events. Sometimes at great cost to us financially. Sometimes we travel a lot of miles so we can be part of the event. And in the event, there's an awful lot of emotion. And boy, we really feel enthusiastic while the event is going on. And sometimes that enthusiasm will last for hours. Maybe in a few cases, even for days. But eventually we settle right back down into spiritual lethargy. You see, I think that the real problem that we have as Christians, at least according to this psalm, when it comes to enthusiasm, is we're suffering from spiritual and malnutrition. In other words, what the psalmist says is it's only the Word of God that will give you enough nutrition spiritually to give you a consistent state of enthusiasm. You couple the Word of God with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you have the ability to transform your life. But you can't get the effects of this, by the way. You can't overcome spiritual starvation by just having an occasional meal. It doesn't work that way. I think for a lot of us, that's what we think. You know, if I can show up in church once a week or twice a month or whatever it is, and somebody teaches the Word of God to me, that'll be enough. Sadly, it won't. You see, that's not the case at all. If you want your life to be marked by real enthusiasm in your life, no matter how you view your life, no matter what circumstances you're in, you really need to commit yourself to the Word of God. You see, if you want to have a wonderful relationship with the Lord, and I think all of you would say, I do want that, then you have to have a relationship with His will. And if you want to have a relationship with His will, you have to have a relationship with His Word. You see, that's the key. That's what the psalmist is telling us. I want you to go to verse 97 here. And I want you to see the foundation of the Word of God here and how it benefits us. Verse 97, once again, reveals the psalmist's heart. And he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Obviously, you have to ask yourself the question, do you love it? You see, do you love it? It's hard, isn't it? Do you love the Word of God? You see, and he says, "I meditate on all day." By the way, it doesn't mean that he's independently wealthy and that he can sit at his desk and just simply read the Word of God all day long. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about meditating. In other words, what he does is he lives his life as everything he encounters every day of his life, he's able to filter through the Word of God. He's able to filter his relationships with his spouse and his children, his neighbors, work, whatever it is, he's able to filter it all through the Word of God. He said, "That's why I love it. It works." Now notice then, he says, "Your commandments," in verse 98, "make me wiser than my enemies." He says, "For they are ever mine." He says, the Word of God will give me wisdom. And I'll have an ability to look at life. And then he says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Now that's a fact from the Word of God. You would have more insight than all of your teachers if you understand the Word of God. Now, teachers hate that. You know, and I imagine a lot of teachers say, "I don't believe that." Well, it's what the Word of God says. You see, what he's talking about is teachers teach from a different perspective than the Word of God. It certainly do in our culture. You see, he says, "I have insight." In other words, I can see through life. I not only can look at life through wisdom, but I can see through life with insight. And if you think about it, think of the way our culture is teaching us. Take any subject. How does our culture teach us? University level down about morality. What does our culture teach? You see, is that substantiated in the Word of God? Well, the consequences, by the way, of listening to your teachers instead of coming to your conclusions through the Word of God. I don't know. How about since 1973, over 50 million babies aborted? How about that? That's what culture teaches. Culture teaches you have your choice. There are 50 million dead babies to prove it. You see, what's our culture teach about sexual relationships? We live in a culture right now, it's stunning to me, 65 million Americans live with STD. 65 million Americans. That's what culture teaches. You see, you have more insight than your teachers. What about debt? What does our culture teach about debt? The more the merrier? I mean, I found some things out this week that were stunning to me. If you took every single American household, the average credit card debt per household is $7,200. Now, there are a lot of American households that don't have credit card debt. So if you take only those who have credit card debt, the average among those is $15,422 of credit card debt. That's every household that has credit card debt averaged. Now, if you're saying, "Wow, I have $1,400 in credit card debt," then you realize how much more than $14,000 somebody else must have. By the way, what's really stunning to me is if you took the total debt of the American people, what we owe as debt, not our government, us, $11.31 trillion. It's amazing that we are so much opposed to the government being so far in debt, but apparently not nearly as bothered that we are in just about as much debt as our government is. You see, it doesn't matter. What about the subject of truth? What do our teachers teach us? There is no truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. It's all relative. Every view of truth is equally valid. What's true for one person is not true for the other. It's okay. That's a lie. I mean, in every area of your life, he says that when you are enmeshed in the Word of God, he says, I have more insight than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. He said, I understand more than the aged. So he moves from wisdom, looking at life, to insight, seeing through life, to understanding, responding to life. He said, I understand more than the aged. Why? Because I have observed your precepts. Wow. If I was paraphrasing that, he says, you know, there's no fool like an old fool when they don't live or have their views according to the Word of God. You see, the Word of God has tremendous benefit to us. Wisdom, insight, understanding. And that's consistent in all the wisdom literature. It's amazing to me that if you acquire enough wisdom, insight, and understanding, you can't help but become enthusiastic. You see, that's the point. Now, let me give you a case study of this so that it'll be helpful to you. A practical way of looking at this. How does this apply to your life? All right, let's take a circumstance. Say you're unemployed. Maybe some of you are, maybe some of you have been, but you have a great need, and so you begin to pray for a job. And you get one. You get a job. And boy, you're grateful. You got a job. And they gave you some numbers, and those numbers seem to be okay to you. Finally, you can begin to regain a little enthusiasm. So how do you show up that first day? Well, you're going to be dressed appropriately. You're going to be big smile on your face. I'm going to make a good impression. You know, I'm going to really do the best that I can. It doesn't matter what the job is, but I'm so grateful. This is really great. And then after a couple of weeks, you start realizing something. These working conditions are not what you expected. They're not quite, it's just not quite what you expected or had hoped for. In fact, the people that you work with are petty, crude people. Really salty language. And now you're really getting bothered by this. And then there's the boss. I mean, the boss is demanding, moody, irrational. How do you begin to feel? You see, what's the word that comes into your head? You know what it is. New. You see, what I really need now is a new job. See, that's, and then I'll be okay again. Then I'll be enthusiastic. See, the negative thoughts take hold of us, and they get worse, and our enthusiasm vanishes. But what does the Word of God say about a job like that? Well, let's take a look. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, the context of Romans chapter 8 is very important. Before we look at verse 28, we're going to look at verse 18. Because that's the context. Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Okay. Now, notice the context is suffering, and the time element is now. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay? Let's put our suffering and our job in that situation. For I consider that the sufferings of this job at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So it gives a perspective on my job. Any situation we're in. It could be a job, it could be a relationship, it could be a marriage, it could be your health. But he says, I don't see that. Then in verse 28, this famous verse, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Christians love that verse. But you got to put in your life. And we know that God causes this job to work together, the elements of this job to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You see, God causes that. So what do I know so far? The context is suffering. And the whole idea is, hey, look, I can suffer, but the revelation of what's to come to me makes my suffering seem not that great. And the other thing is, God will take this thing, this situation, and he'll put it together in his masterful recipe, and it'll be for my good. Doesn't stop there, though. Let's go back a couple pages to Romans 5. Beginning in verse 3. Paul says, and not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. Now, if you hate this job, I think you'd have to say that's a tribulation, right? It's a tribulation. So how about let's read it this way. And not only this, but we also exalt in our job, knowing that the job brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out, he says, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now I know something. I know that God will take the tribulation of this job and he will build character in me. Notice, a persevering character that brings about proven character, which it results in hope. So God would use the tribulation of my circumstance to make me a better person. Wow. Thank you, Lord, for this job. But I'm not done. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 1. Verse 2, James writes, consider it all joy. Now, let me paraphrase again for the sake of the message. Consider it all enthusiasm. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, isn't this job a trial? Aren't these people I deal with every day a trial? Yeah, they are. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you get to your job, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete or mature, lacking in nothing. The same idea. You mean these terrible circumstances can be used by God to better me? Yes, and even more so, will be. The only way you don't get better in these circumstances, by the way, is up to you. It's not up to God. God will do it. The question is, will you? Well, he's not even done yet. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Apostle Paul again, chapter 10. Just one verse, verse 31. Verse 31. Paul's conclusion in this section. He says, whether then you eat or drink, and then a statement, or whatever you do. By the way, if it's whatever you do, does that include your job? I think it does. You see, I think your job is under whatever. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Oh, there's something else I can do in my job. I can bring glory to God. So if you think about this, you come to the conclusion, look, I am the Lord's project. I am the Lord's personal project. There are no coincidences in my life. I can realize that I could take a thankless job with a heartless boss, and it'll make me a better person. Not only that, I can have an impact for Jesus Christ here. I can bring glory to God. Now, you can take any circumstance, not just your job. You can take any circumstance in your life that's sucking the enthusiasm out of you. But if you take that circumstance and you run it through the grid of the Word of God, you'll be astounded how easy it is to regain your enthusiasm. Well, let's go back to the psalm, because there's so much more in there. And I just want to sort of skim it with a couple ideas in mind. What the Word of God can do for your life. Verse 1, he says, how blessed. That means happy. I think that's what we're all about, aren't we? Who doesn't want to be happy? How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk, notice, who live in the law of the Lord. who live in this fear of the Word of God. How happy are the people who allow the Word of God to govern their lives? They're happy people. That's what he says. Look at verse 6. He said, "Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments." Hey, one thing that's very hard to deal with is guilt and shame. It's hard. Some of us almost become completely stagnant in our lives because of shame. You know what I learned in the Word of God? I don't need to feel it. I can deal with shame. It's not saying I've never done things I'm not ashamed of. I have. But I love the forgiving mercy of God. And I see that in the Word of God. I don't have to live with shame. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Simple. Keep it according to his word. You see, how do I do that? How do you live a life that would be pure in a society like this? Easy. Just live it according to the Word of God. Then you might not face those consequences I was talking about earlier. Verse 22, he says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." He said, the Word of God will protect me. You see, I'm not affected by contempt and reproach because I understand what people are like. You see, I don't have to do that. And the Word of God tells me I can forgive even my enemies. That's freeing to me. But he doesn't even stop there. In verse 25, he says, it'll revive me, as we went through many verses. Verse 28, look how practical this is. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. How do I get through the grieving process? How do I get through loss? From the Word of God. You see, the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells me it's so many things. It tells me, obviously, we're all terminal. I didn't need the Word of God to tell me that, but it does. The other thing the Word of God tells me is it tells me what's on the other side of the grave. You see, and as by Paul said, we grieve, but not as those with no hope. Why? Because of the Word of God. Because what God has said. Look at verse 32. I shall run the way of your commandments. He says, for you will enlarge my heart. If I enmesh myself in the Word of God, I become a person of greater compassion. Who wouldn't want that in your life? We struggle so often with that. Verse 43, he said, so I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. He says, for I trust in your word. Even when people reproach me about my relationship with God, and we see this in other spots, God says, I'll give you the answer. I'll give you the ability to respond to people. Even people who don't believe in God. That's a wonderful thing that he says. In fact, he goes on in verse 45, he says, and I will walk at liberty, for he says, I will seek your precepts. What's he mean by that? What's the Word of God give you in your life? Freedom. Wasn't there a guy in the New Testament we all love that said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free? Freedom. You see, freedom. Who wouldn't want that? That's enthusiastic to me. He said in verse 46, I will also speak your testimonies before kings. See, I'm not afraid to speak the truth in front of anybody. I don't have to view man the way men view man. I can view them the way God views man. So I'm not intimidated by authority. Verse 49, he says, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Word of God giving you hope. Who doesn't want hope? You see, that's the one thing that happens, by the way, to us with our enthusiasm. We begin to lose enthusiasm when we begin to lose hope. And when we begin to lose hope, we begin to feel helpless. And the Word of God makes it clear we're never helpless in any situation. You see, that's what he says. Verse 71. He said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He says, suffering can be good for me because suffering drives me to you. And if I want to be driven to you, I have to be driven to your word. He said, it actually helped me instead of hurting me. In verse 74, he said, may those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. In other words, he said, I can be a positive testimony in other people's lives. Why? Because I'm enmeshed in the word of God. Verse 105, a famous verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, I know how to go through a dark world. I've got a light with me. It's the word of God. And then verse 165. He said, to those who love your law, you have great peace. He said, to those who love your law, have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Boy, that's something you really want in your life. You see, because whenever you don't have peace about a situation, what is it you do have? Anxiety, worry, and fear. Sometimes you have all three. And then what do you spend all your time thinking about? What you're anxious about, what you're worrying about, and what you're afraid of. And by the way, does that suck your enthusiasm right out of you? Yes. That's exactly what happens. But notice what he says. He said, it's not that way with me. He said, those who love your word have great peace. Why? Because that's what the word of God gives me. You see, the truths of the word of God give me peace. The benefits from saturating your life with the word of God, with that many benefits, it's hard for me to imagine that you would not want to spend a great deal of your time reading it, praying over it, meditating over it, memorizing it, most importantly, internalizing it into your life. But you don't. That's amazing. That's why we have so little enthusiasm. Because we don't. You see, I believe that you have two substantial barriers when it comes to enmeshing yourself in the Word of God. One, I don't want to. And two, I don't need to. That's pretty much it. And by the way, when you say I don't want to and I don't need to, you don't. Then you spend the rest of your life trying for something new to just generate a little bit of enthusiasm into your life, making your life worthwhile. See, the choice is yours. You can have that attitude, but that is certainly not the attitude of this psalmist. Let's go back to the beginning again and look what his attitude was concerning this. He says in verse 2, how happy are those who observe his testimonies or his word, who seek him with all their heart. You see, who seek him with all their heart. See, you can't do this half-heartedly. You can't do this just a little bit. You can't. You're kind of in or not. It's kind of all or nothing. And so he says, look, that's the person. They have a seeking attitude. Notice his dedication, verse 10. With all my heart I have sought you. He said, do not let me wander from your commandments. So I know how he sought him. He said, I'm going after this. I'm going after this because I want to be revived. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Is that how you rejoice when you find the truth? Just like if your super wealthy, very distant great uncle died and you found out he left you $50,000 in his will. That'll give you some enthusiasm for a while, won't it? See how excited we get? $50,000. I hardly even knew the man. This is so great. Really? Is it? Will it last? Hey, read the accounts of the lottery winners. They won a lot more than that. See how many of them, how great it was for the whole time. It was great that day. It was great when you have about a 6-foot check in front of you, pointing there with your wife. This is going to change my life. And it does. But by the way, often within a year or so, how's their life changed? Now, I know what you're saying, but I wouldn't be that way. But you would. You see, you would. That's the issue. You see, we often think that we can gain our enthusiasm exactly that way. Look at verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. You see, he says, I don't forget them. When it comes to the word of God, I don't forget. And the reason is this. You remember what you delight in. And you do. That's what I've learned about people. People all remember what they delight in. I have so many meaningless facts in my head. I mean, just ridiculous things I remember. Almost all of them related to sports. Just ridiculous things. Batting averages from the 50s and 60s of professional baseball players. That'll help you in life, won't it? Now, why would I remember that stuff? How do I remember that? I delight in that. You see, I delight in that. Here's what's so sad. By my fleshly nature, I'm so non-relational that I have trouble remembering names. It's amazing. My wife will say to me, did you meet so-and-so? I don't know. Well, that was, she describes them and I go, oh, yeah. Or she'll say to me something like, remember last year when we went to so-and-so's house? And then they were there, this couple was there, and she was wearing that, and they said this, and then you said that, and then the host of the house came in, and they said this, and then you said that. I don't think you probably should have said that, but you said it anyway. And then in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't know if I can even remember a house. Like, a visit. And the reason is, I didn't delight in it. You see, and that is what happens with the Word of God. You see, when you say, well, I just look at the Word of God and, you know, I just can't remember anything that's in there. You remember what you delight in. I know it is. Whatever it is, if it's relationships or recipes or sports facts or anything, you remember what you delight in. You see, maybe the bigger issue is I don't delight in the Word of God. You see, I don't think I need it, and I don't want to do it. But we have to be honest with our own attitude here. Well, then, what we see is, look at verse 24. He says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. It's amazing how we seek advice from so many people and not the Word of God. He says, you know, if you really are meshed in the Word of God, I can tell you something you probably don't need. Counseling. You see, if the Word of God is your counselor, it'll have an enormous effect on you. When it comes to something like marital counseling, which I've certainly done a lot over all these years, the whole truth of the matter is, all that I'm trying to do when I do that is bring the Word of God to bear in your life. Because you won't. You see, that's the only thing it's offered. But if you do bring the Word of God to bear in your life, it'll make all the difference. That's what this psalmist is saying. Notice in verse 31, he says, I cling to your testimonies. He said, oh Lord, don't put me to shame. He said, I cling to the Word. And the reason is we have to. We're fallen people living in a fallen world. It doesn't make sense very often unless I see it through the Word of God. Look at verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your Word. That's his reality. He said, I wasn't always this way. He said, but then when I got afflicted, I had nowhere to go but your Word. And it brought me comfort. And now I'm not going to do that again. You see, I'm going to cling to your Word. Look at verse 92. He says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. He said, I never forget your precepts, in verse 93, for by them, he says, you have revived me. You see, it makes sense. I can now begin to make sense of life. That's what he is saying. Look at verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. He says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your Word. That's where I find protection in life. That's where I find peace. You see, that's where I go. I go to the Word of God. And then what he does is he ends this whole psalm with a prayer. Verse 169. And this is the prayer at the end of the psalm. He says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding, he says, according to your Word. He says, let my supplication, he says, come before you. Deliver me according to your Word. He said, let my lips utter praise, for you teach me, he says, in your statutes. Let my tongue sing your Word, for all your commandments, he said, are righteous. In other words, what he is saying is, Lord, I need your Word. That's the first step. Lord, I don't have much enthusiasm. Lord, what little I have, I lose so quickly. I need your Word in my life. And then he goes on and he says, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. He said, I long for your deliverance, O Lord. He says, for your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like lost sheep. Seek your servant. He says, for I do not forget your commandments. I not only need you, Lord, I need your deliverance in my life. I need you to deliver me from the world. I need you to deliver me from me. I need you to deliver me from the devil. Those are the enemies. He said, I need deliverance from that, and I can find it in the Word of God. You see, he wants to be revived. He wants to have enthusiasm. Question's yours. Let me ask, by closing here, ask you three questions. Do you have trouble maintaining enthusiasm in your life? Do you have just these moments of enthusiasm and then right back into spiritual lethargy? Do you keep trying this like, new solution? If I just come up with something new, then I'll feel good about it. And you will for a season. Secondly, do you find yourself in an almost continuous state of spiritual lethargy? I mean, some of you probably struggled getting up today. And then you struggled just getting here today. And now you're struggling just to make it through the sermon. It's just a struggle. It's just a struggle. By the way, none of that should be. I mean, as bad as this is being delivered, that's one thing, but it's still the Word of God. You see, that should not be the case. Does your attitude need to be revived? Not temporarily, but continually. You got to answer those questions. And if you answer yes to any of those questions, the 119th Psalm is for you. You see, metaphorically, the Word of God wants to revive you. The Word of God has been designed by God to give you enthusiasm for this life. A fallen person living in a fallen world. But the real questions to close with are these. Do you want the Word of God in your life? I mean, really want it. And are you committed then to making that happen? Because if you're not, you'll be enthusiastic again for a season, and then it'll vanish. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for those of us who struggle maintaining our enthusiasm, that we realize that we allow ourselves to lose our enthusiasm based on the circumstances of our life. And so we convince ourselves, in order to regain our enthusiasm, all we have to do is change the circumstances, bring something new or something different in our life. And even, Father, when we revive our enthusiasm, it's only for a season. Father, my prayer is that we allow your word to define us, to define the culture we live in, to define life, to define the reality of life. And by embracing it and enmeshing ourselves in the Word of God, we would be revived. And as we experience that revival, we would be what you intended us to be, the most enthusiastic people on this planet. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.